We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Reading from Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word, and that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family of heaven in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We direct our attention to the Word of God in this chapter in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. We are considering the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ and direct our attention to the truth of the Church of Christ in question answer 54. We're going to focus primarily on that question and answer. We will come back to the other two more fully next Sunday afternoon or evening service after Easter Sunday. Lord's Day 21. We'll read the entire Lord's Day. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Direct our attention to the first element of that Lord's Day, which has to do with Church of Christ. It is of that church that the apostle is speaking in the chapter which we read. He's speaking of it from the viewpoint of the wonder of what has come through the finished work of the cross and the death, resurrection, and ascended glory of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. In the Old Testament, God narrowed the line of his church and covenant to Israel. And the Gentiles were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. They stood outside the kingdom of God, which was manifested typically in the kingdom of David and Israel. And they were walking in the darkness of sin and death without the light of the knowledge of God. They were strangers and foreigners, not fellow citizens with the saints. But now God has taken, through the finished work of the cross and the fulfilling of the law, has taken his church out of the Old Testament economy of salvation and brought it into the New Testament fulfillment. In chapter 2, Paul has already spoken of this, that now, as he says in verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you also are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The chapter which we read, he focuses on the fact that that Old Testament church continues in its spiritual reality with this great wonder that now God brings into the church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, the Gentiles. And that's verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The apostle is explaining, therefore, in harmony with the unfolding of covenant history, the design of God concerning his church, both in its spiritual character and also its unfolding in history according to the working of God's grace. And that now he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that God might gather his church out of the nations. It is a Catholic or universal church, not limited to one people and one nation. It is to that church that we would direct our attention in our thoughts this morning. We believe in God, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in the church, but we believe an Holy Catholic Church, which is at the same time the communion of saints. I want to consider its spiritual design, its organic manifestation, and its communal life. And the latter will pick up more fully in the latter part of this Lord's Day. The Catechism takes a very specific doctrinal position that the church is God's great work in history, and that that church is the work of God in Jesus Christ, both in the Old and the New Testaments, and that therefore it is the Son of God from the beginning, that is from Genesis 1:1, to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church. and that he does so as the Savior, the head of the church. That is Christ's great glory, that God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, which is verse 9, gathers his church out of all nations through all history. And that means there is one church, one covenant, one kingdom, one body of Christ, one people, from Adam and Eve to you and I, to the last of God's elect. And that anyone who teaches something different, which is all Baptist, Pentecostal, evangelical types, are wrong. They do not have the church. They have a false understanding of the whole business. Moreover, the apostle, in speaking of that unity of fellow heirs, this means you're partakers of the inheritance in Canaan, inheritance in Christ, and all the promises that that represents of its fulfillment in the new heavens and earth, that all of that is, as he says in verse 11, in what God is doing in history, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that the foundation of that one unified body of Christ, that Catholic or universal church, is grounded in exactly what the Catechism says when it speaks of the fact that it is a church chosen to everlasting life. It's not simply a potentiality or a possibility, but election determines the church. It determines the body of Christ. And it is according to election and according to the wonder of God's sovereign purpose in election that Paul now preaches among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and you and I, by the power of God's grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, are brought into and united to that body of Christ by faith, by the wonder working of his grace. And so wondrous is it that the angels and those, even the fallen angels, stand in awe, regardless of their spiritual disposition towards it, stand in awe of what God is doing, what God is now revealing in the gathering of the Gentiles. Paul preaches these things because the world lies in darkness under the tyranny and dominion of sin. But Christ now, by the word of the gospel, comes as a conquering king among the nations that have walked in darkness, and Paul is an ambassador of Christ, and he comes exactly to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, to the intent, he says, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is the angels, and the saints redeemed in glory, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to gather, save, and redeem to himself a church chosen in Jesus Christ to be his own possession, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is given of God in such a way that he is the head over all things to the church, as Paul says in Colossians, and to reconcile all things together in one. One body, one people of God, one wondrous work of grace. And that as the Lord Jesus Christ has begun that work by promise in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in the cross, he continues to gather, defend, and preserve to himself, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. It is a very beautiful and wondrous description of the church in both the scriptures and in the faithfulness of our confession in the catechism. Now that church has a whole series of names attached to it. The word church itself emphasizes that it is the called out. That's where we get that word ecclesiastical, but it really means the called out ones. Called out in eternity in election, called and redeemed and gathered by the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep given him of the Father, who is the Savior that came to seek and to save that which was lost, and does so by the power of his word and spirit, and is likewise therefore called out of the world to dwell apart as a separate people unto God. So that word church emphasizes the work of grace that makes us to be children of God and the body of Christ. The word covenant, as we understand it, emphasizes the nature of that life as communion and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ in a bond of love and a friendship and fellowship. And the Word of God also describes that church as a kingdom in which Christ reigns over the church as its sovereign Lord and Redeemer. And it is thus that he is presented especially as gathering, defending, and preserving his church. He is the King, the Lord, the Shepherd. And the Word of God describes that church likewise in terms of its being the body of Christ because it is united to him. In understanding these things, you and I are confronted with the fact that we are not discussing a denomination, we're not discussing a building, a church building, we're not discussing a earthly reality, really, but a spiritual reality that belongs to the design of God in his eternal counsel, who worked in such a way as to narrow that line of the covenant down to Christ, through the narrowing of Israel to Judah, to the captivity, to the remnant that returned to the coming of Christ, and then gathering into and engrafting into that church all the fullness of the Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. And that church is therefore, first of all, a spiritual reality in God's design. The unsearchable riches of Christ, after all, are the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, eternal life, and the promise and assurance of heavenly glory. And indeed, they are beyond our ability to understand and fully comprehend all the fullness of them. And it is part of our eternal joy and heavenly glory that we will daily grow in the wonder of that salvation and understanding its height and depth and breadth and be filled with all the joy thereof that is to be found in Christ Jesus. As God is himself infinite, eternal, and unsearchable, so the riches of Christ, the Son of God, come into our flesh and blood. In his redeeming work, those riches are unsearchable in their glory and in their wonder. At the same time, the Word of God makes it very clear that God gathers that church in such a way that he forms it into local congregations who are an expression of, not a broken fragment, but a living expression of the whole. So that we as a congregation, an assembly of those who are called out by Christ and formed to be his church here, are an expression of that broader reality of the church as it is Catholic or universal, manifested in all history. And the apostle, therefore, repeatedly speaks not simply of the church, but also speaks in the plural of churches, because they are the expression of that reality. He does not do that in this particular text, but he does so in other passages where it's very clear that what is the reality in its fullness, and which will only be revealed in eternal glory when Christ comes again, when you and I stand, all the saints of the Old Testament, now in the perfection of the new heavens and earth. And what is there manifested comes to expression even in the life of the church as it is found in the world. Paul is, after all, writing to the Ephesian church. He also writes to other churches and talks about the burden and care of the churches. And we speak that way also in identifying ourselves not as one church, but as a denomination. We speak of ourselves in the plural as Protestant Reformed churches for that reason. Now, it's in the light of that, that spiritual reality of the church has to come to expression. It has to come to some form of expression in the world around us. And it's in connection with that that we sometimes make the distinction between the church visible and invisible, or perhaps better, the church as an institute and the organism. There is an organic manifestation of that reality of the church in all of its fullness in the local body of Christ, instituted by Christ and given us through the offices in the labors of the apostles. The church has offices. It has one central and essential office bearer, Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, and who is the head. But in harmony with his exalted glory, he is pleased to take men, as he did Paul, and give unto them a dispensation or working of grace of God by calling them to the offices of apostle, the office of evangelist, who were co-laborers with the apostles in the mission work, prophets like Agabus, and the abiding offices, which are one, though described with two words, as pastor and teacher. And to that was given the office of elder, which was found already in the Old Testament, even in Moses' day, instituted among the tribes as heads and elders of the people, who would also sit and judge in the gates of the city. And the office of deacon, which was given to care for the needs of the poor and those who are in affliction in the congregation, as you find it in Acts 6. That church, in its spiritual character, has offices instituted by Christ that give to that church a certain visible or institutional form. Yet it expresses the broader reality of the fellowship of the church, of being fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. It expresses that by also belonging to denominational federation, where you have the body of the elders from the local congregation gathering with the elders of other congregations to consider matters that pertain to the life of the churches in common. That is not a hierarchy, though it's been slanderously accused as such, but is a broader gathering. You find that in Acts 15, where the consistory and elders, together with Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, meet with Peter and the other apostles and James, the Lord's brother, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem to settle matters belonging to the institutional and spiritual care of the life of the church and answer the question whether the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. That is part of the life of the church. Belonging to that federation, we walk in it in a certain way. As fellow citizens of one kingdom which is above, as brethren who labor together in the common cause of the gospel, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we do that by giving expression to our unity of faith in the confessions, so that we don't simply talk about some kind of emotional agreeing in true faith in this Lord's Day, but an agreement that is also set down and printed in writing and which is adhered to by those who are faithful in office and would walk according to good order in the life of the church, for the church as a body governed by King Jesus and by the head of the church is not lawlessness, but order and discipline and spiritual care. And that involves everything from the church order to other elements of our life as churches. Those things are not simply man-made things to be discarded or ignored. And office bearers, and you do too when you make confession of faith, make certain promises concerning those things that you will honor that order and walk in it, receive the admonition of the elders and their spiritual supervision, as you and I intend to do when the elders come and visit us on that newly drafted family visiting schedule. All of that belongs to the visible institutional life of the church. And as we know, at the center of that is, again, the spiritual care of you and I as children of God, as the sheep of Jesus Christ with our little ones, and the spiritual care that belongs to preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and the exercise also of the keys of the kingdom in good order and discipline in the life of the congregation by those called thereto in the office of elder. The church has an orderly life, and one of the principles of good church life is let everything be done decently and in order. But that can become for us a kind of external, outward, semi-ceremonial thing, unless you and I keep in focus that the purpose of all of those elements in the life of the church as an institute is the spiritual care of your souls and mine, our spiritual food manifested in the Lord's Supper, the sign and seal of our incorporation into Christ in baptism, which is visible and external, but speaks of spiritual blessings, and that whole life of that church, though it take on a visible institutional form, is not one of ritual, ceremony, mere external form, and pompous circumstances of entering and leaving and handshaking and as it degenerates in the life of much of the Christian church into robes and candles and all the other paraphernalia the church burdens itself with It's a spiritual care of a spiritual organism. Because those creeds, confessions, that good order do have its root in this, that it is an expression outwardly of an internal spiritual principle that as we are united to Christ by the work of grace through faith, so also that church's unity is a unity in the faith, the true faith set down in the Word of God, and that agreement is not simply that of a group of companies forming some kind of business contract, but a spiritual agreement in which we seek to give a united confession to our faith as one people holding one truth of the Word of God. And we seek to grow and develop in that truth and to more and more faithfully confess it. And the spiritual reality of that is that we are also engaged in all the reality of covenant instruction, whether it be preaching, or you and I need covenant instruction as adults, or with our children, or the catechism classes, which are again a labor of parents and the pastor and the life of the church or the lambs of the flock. The commission to preach the gospel was not simply feed my sheep, but as was clear when Peter was restored to the labor of his apostleship, Jesus also said to him, feed my lambs. And you as parents, as members of the body of Christ, also have that same calling to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Something that you externally and formally promise in baptism, but are busy with because the Word of God compels you to teach your children as you go in and as you go out, as you rise up and as you sit down. That spiritual life of the church is served, not overruled, but served by the offices, the labors of the gospel, the keys of the kingdom, the sacraments, and the whole organic life of the church. And that church, as it is gathered, saved, and redeemed by Christ, is saved and redeemed through the regenerating, quickening grace of God that unites us to Christ by faith. And so while we speak of it in terms of the whole life of the church as a body, it is because that body is formed of individual members united to Christ who are believers bound to Christ by the wonder of grace that called them into the fellowship of life eternal. When the apostle speaks of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, he has in view the positive fruit of that labor of making men to see what is the fellowship of this mystery, and that its fruit should be this, that Gentiles, through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers, that is, by faith, the promise in Christ by the gospel, that the promises of God, which are essentially one, though they are revealed to us in many promises, plural, are nevertheless yours and mine, whether it be God's promises to Abraham, or whether it be the promises of the land of Canaan, which is heaven, or whether it be the forgiveness of sins, or righteousness, or life eternal. That spiritual life is shed abroad in our hearts by the wonder work of God in His regenerating grace, who calls and quickens those who were dead in trespasses and sins, brings us near unto him and unites us by a bond of living trust and communion with God through Jesus Christ. That communion means that you and I also make exactly the confession the Catechism makes here, that I, which is a personal confession, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. The issue that is on the foreground there is your union with Christ, not whether you have your name in the membership rolls, though that is obviously what follows, but that you are united to Christ and therefore a partaker of the head and his spiritual life, which is by grace, and are fed by the wonder of the gospel and its preaching, so that you and I are partakers of the promises in Christ by means of the gospel. And that we hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word, and we trust therein with a childlike confidence of faith that this God who is proclaimed in the preaching is my God and my Father, for Christ's sake, that I have in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and life eternal, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of Christ, and therefore am a fellow citizen with the saints, and that I have an inheritance eternal, incorruptible, and undefiled that's reserved in heaven for me personally, and that my hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in those things which are above. The church is therefore a spiritual organism, also in its personal reality in your life. That comes to expression in this way also, that being personal, it is nevertheless not individualistic, as if God arbitrarily, haphazardly, here and there, gathers, saves, and redeems this one and that one, shoots out his arm and grabs one here, and then goes down the street and grabs one there. God has revealed abundantly in his word that he is not gathering an arbitrary collection of individuals, but he commands his grace and spirit from generation to generation of them that fear him. So that church is formed of believers and their seed, their natural seed from an outward viewpoint, but a spiritual seed gathered in the generations of that natural seed and grafted into Christ by that same faith that lives in the parents and that God commands by the work of his grace, his saving work in the hearts of our children, that they also should be fellow heirs with us of the promises of God, of his covenant, and fellow citizens in the kingdom. Citizenship is not simply for adults, any more than your Canadian citizenship is only yours as adults. Your children, your little ones, are born citizens. A household does not consist simply of grown persons, but of parents and children and grandchildren, an organism that has family ties, and yet is not caused by those family ties, but belongs to the mercy and wonder of God's grace, that he is pleased to use that which he has created in marriage and in family life and in giving us children. He is pleased to gather his church through that natural part of the life of his creation, which he made for the express purpose of gathering his church in the generations of believers. That's why Malachi, when he talks about marriage, talks about the fact that he made them one, that he gave Adam one wife, not many, bound and united them together in one, so that the wife is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and that God therein ordained that they should conceive and bear children, even as God opens the womb and grants us the blessings of covenant children in our home. And in Malachi, he says that God did it that way, that he might seek a godly seed. That is, God's design was such that he intended to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. And that word which he spoke to Abraham, and in principle spoke the same thing to Noah, and even in principle when he spoke of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, already declared that this is how grace works. That God is pleased in the generations of believers to gather the spiritual organism of the body of Christ and to take into that household the little ones of our house as lambs of his flock and command the blessings of his grace from parents to children to grandchildren, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that organic reality must live in its life in that church institute in its visible character. And the Word of God makes it clear that when we look at that church from its visible and institutional form, that it is the children born by the power of grace, born by the promise, that are to be understood, counted, and reckoned for that seed of promise, and not every child head for head, any more than every adult head for head. But that there are within the external and visible life of that church as an institute, the carnal, the wayward, the unruly, the ungodly, the Ishmael and the Esau who depart from the ways of the Lord, whether they be like Ananias and Sapphira as adults, or whether they be wayward children like Ishmael and Esau, or whether they be entire households like Achan and his house who sinned at Jericho, or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their rebellion in the wilderness, wherein the whole household of Abiram was swallowed up in the earth. The church is described, therefore, as a wheat field, and you call it a wheat field, not a tare field, but a wheat field with weeds or tares in it. And that's why, in dealing with this subject, our confession goes out of the way to say, now, you and I would judge what are the marks of the true church and understand our calling concerning it. We are not to be looking at the members, and we're not to be talking about hypocrites mixed in with the church. That's not the principle that is the standard. The church is an organism, and there are branches that grow up in the vine and draw no life out of it and are pruned off through unbelief. Jesus makes that clear in John 15. And the apostle himself makes it clear in Romans 11 that there are branches that stand in the church, also branches of the Gentiles that have been grafted in as households, that stand by faith and are pruned off in the way of departing in unbelief. So that there is a constant reality that that church is gathered, defended, and preserved in this way, that God is engrafting into that church the fullness of the Gentiles. He's also cut off the unbelieving Jew and now engrafts even from those who've been cut off in their generations of the Jews, a remnant that has engrafted again into the organism of the church, and that there is a constant inflow of those whom God is gathering through the work of missions and evangelism and in the generations of believers. And there's also a kind of constant outflow of those who depart in the way of folly and of unbelief and in the way of false doctrine that leads them further and further from the truth. And that process is one that you and I can see somewhat, but we don't know the heart. And yet we know that the way the Lord works in that process does not necessarily mean that one is cut off instantly, but the reality oftentimes, and that's perhaps more a matter of experience than anything else, is that it works in the generations. So the question is not, is this person saved? But the question is also, and where will the grandchildren be? It may very well be that one walks foolishly and has great sorrows, and the result is that he has made a mess of his own house, and he himself is saved. But he has lost, oftentimes, much of his family. The church has, therefore, a very peculiar character. It's not a country club. It's not some civic organization. It's not like the Girl Guides and the Boy Scouts and all these other things that the world has dreamed up and kind of Christianized. It is a distinctive spiritual reality, living a united spiritual life in communion with Christ as the head, and is the wonder work of God in history. And you and I, with our children, stand in the wonder that God has given unto us a name and place therein. It is that church which is called to be saints and which shall be perfected in holiness that lives the communion of life in which everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of his riches and gifts. That fills the organic life of the church with the riches of Christ, and in part God works that organic life through the members who mutually encourage one another, edify and build one another up, serve and labor in the offices that God has set in the body, and makes that church, which is now imperfect and stained, a work of God that will one day be brought to holy perfection without sin in the glory of the great coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then that bride, who now appears ugly with all the ugliness of sin, will appear as the beautiful work of God's grace and the glory of the resurrection and all the bridal finery of the wedding feast of Christ and his church. We look for that day. Beautiful confession of our faith. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that we as a small congregation might experience, as we have done and continue to do, blessings of thy presence and care, of the fellowship and communion that we have. Maintain in our midst the unity of faith, the bond of brotherly love, and the joy of going to thy house together on the Lord's day. That communal life of fellowship and communion with thee in Christ might flourish, and that it might fill our hearts with rejoicing, and that our children and grandchildren may see it and rejoice therein. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter number 372. Come, all ye servants of the Lord, lift up your voice with one accord. Jehovah's name to bless. Ye that are standing night by night within the house his delight, his glorious name confess. Sing the two stanzas of number 372.